All right, well, open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, we've been in the Gospel of Matthew for a long time, and we're coming to the end of it, and we're at a very important part of it. But this morning, I'll be reading Matthew 27, verse 55 to the end of the chapter. Many women were looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure. And along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. A very important part of what it means to be a Christian is adjusting what you think is helpful for you to hear. Adjusting what you think is helpful for you to hear from what you think is helpful to what God is actually speaking. Those are not the same. What you might think is helpful and what God actually speaks. In fact, it's a big adjustment to make, not a small one, and it's important for you to make it. For example, you might think it's helpful for you to hear something along the lines of, "You have amazing potential." And if this was like a motivational seminar and I was a motivational speaker, maybe you would hear something like that and say, "Well, that's helpful. That's good for me to hear, for me to be motivated to do what is right." But what you really need to hear is this: Christ's body was buried. Now, let me ask you, is that really helpful for you to hear? Christ's body was buried? Is that important for you to hear? Is that going to make a difference for you? Are you going to be glad that you heard that today, that Christ's body was buried? Well, the Bible seems to say that that is important and helpful, that Christ's body was buried. In fact, it refers to it in many places. And let me take a little bit of time to go through some of these places. The Lord Jesus, in his teaching, not only predicted his death by crucifixion and his resurrection on the third day, but he also predicted his burial. So we've had this in Matthew, where the Lord taught, "Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." That's the Lord Jesus predicting his burial. In our passage that we had for Sunday school today, John chapter 12, the Lord taught, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." We also had in that same passage Mary of Bethany, who anointed Jesus with perfume on his body for his burial. That's what the Lord said in Matthew. He says, "For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done for his burial will be spoken of in memory of her." It goes along well with the gospel, what she did for him for his burial. The burial is not forgotten in the preaching that's recorded for us in the book of Acts. So Paul preached in Pisidian Antioch, and said, "When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead." Nor is it forgotten, the burial, in Paul's summary of the gospel in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he gives just a very short summary and gives the bare gospel events, and it includes the burial. Let me read up to where Paul said that. "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And he appeared to Cephas, and then the 12. So it's not forgotten, even in Paul's succinct summary of his preaching for the Corinthians, nor is the burial of Christ forgotten in the instructions that Paul gives to believers in his epistles. So Romans chapter 6, verse 4, "Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Or Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, "In him, Christ, you've been made complete, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." And Ephesians chapter 4, verse 9 and 10, where Paul explains, "Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things." And then finally, as we'll see a little bit later on, the specific details of his burial were predicted in the Old Testament, and especially in Isaiah, which speaks of his burial. "His grave was assigned with wicked men, but he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." So Scripture does not neglect at all the burial of Christ. It not only tells about it, but it repeats it. It prophesies it in advance, and it repeats it, and it applies the truth of the burial of Christ for believers as well. So why is it important? How is it helpful for you to hear about the burial of the body of Christ? Why was it God's plan for him to be buried? You know, he could have been resurrected from the cross. That would have been very spectacular if he would have died on the cross and been resurrected right there from the cross publicly in that way. That would have been an amazing thing. That was not God's plan. God's plan was for him to die and be buried and be raised again. Why? Why is it important for you to know? Well, let me give three reasons just briefly, and there's probably more that you can even think of and tell me. So this is not at all exhaustive. But number one, the burial demonstrates that he really died. And that means the penalty was paid in full. Christ died for sins, and the burial demonstrates that he died. Second, the burial demonstrates that the body that was raised was the same body that was crucified and died. It was the same one, and it was kept very carefully in a grave so that it might not be confused with something else. The same body that was raised was the same body that was crucified and died, which means the sacrifice was accepted. But those are both important. Both of those are important reason. But there's a third, and I'll introduce it now, and I kind of want to come back to it at the end of the message, and that is this. Christ was resurrected when all hope was gone. All hope was gone. And the burial demonstrates that. There's a certain finality when you're at a grave and you put the dirt over someone there in the ground. There's a certain finality to it. And so all hope was gone. And when all hope was gone, Christ was resurrected. And that same power is yours by faith. Let me give you a two-part outline for this morning's message. The first part is in verse 55 to 61, where his friends, the Lord's friends, express pity. And the second part is in verses 62 and through 66, where the Lord's foes prevent fraud. So his friends express pity, and they do that by burying his body in a tomb. His foes prevent fraud, and they do that by setting a seal and posting guards at the door of the tomb. So his friends express pity and burial. His foes prevent fraud by setting this secure guard. In both of those parts, you see the father who had seemed to forsake Christ or did forsake him. In some sense, you see the father through the actions of both the Lord's friends and his foes. You see the father doing what none of them intended to do, neither friend nor foe intended. And that is, you see the father perfectly setting the stage, perfectly preparing the way for the resurrection of Christ. So, number one point, the Lord's friends expressed pity. And there's a number of friends remaining and here in this scene that we're going to see here. Matthew mentions only four by name, three women and one man. So let me begin reading in verse 55. Many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. And so as the Lord was teaching and traveling with his closest disciples, the 12, there are also other disciples that followed him, at least on some of those journeys that the Lord went on, and some of them were women, and they were ministering to him, perhaps including preparing meals. That's often what the word ministering means. There were some women, Luke tells us, who also contributed funds, some women of means who contributed funds for the daily needs of the whole group. And so as the Lord was crucified, this is it's after 3 o'clock, as we're picking up here in the Gospel of Matthew. On Friday, the Lord Jesus has died. His body is hanging. His dead body, his corpse, is hanging from the cross. The male disciples, the 12, they're nowhere to be seen here at this point. In fact, they're cowering in fear of the Jews, as it says in John chapter 20, verse 19. But there's many women from that group who are lingering. They're just looking. They're looking probably in shock at a distance at his body hanging on the cross. Now, this is to their credit that they were there. And there's no two ways about that. They were there. The male disciples were not there. And so it was good that they were there. But they're not watching in expectation. They're not watching, waiting to see what's going to happen, expecting that maybe he's going to be raised from the dead. They're not watching in hope. They're watching in a horrified pity. And so all hope is gone at this point. Several of the women, three of them, Matthew identifies by name, although there were more that were standing at a distance here, watching in just shocked compassion to the Lord. But three of them are mentioned, verse 56. Among them was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Now, they're specially named here because they're eyewitnesses. In fact, these women are going to be the link, the authentication that provides the continuity between the important gospel events of Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection. It's the same body for all three. But these are the women who saw it at all three of those points. They saw his death, they saw his burial, and they saw his resurrection. And so their names are mentioned here. It's almost like putting names in a register as a witness of something that is taken place. Now, according even to Jewish writings of the time, women's testimony didn't count for much in court. And so this is part of the Lord's way. As Paul writes about in that wonderful chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. The base things of the world, the despised, God has chosen. The things that are not, that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. And so these women who are According to the world of their time, testimony is looked down upon. They're the witnesses that God chooses for this most important event of all history, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And first on the list is Mary Magdalene. First on the list, verse 56, Mary Magdalene. Now, church tradition for a long time, and I'm sure will continue to be for a long time, is that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. There's absolutely nothing in Scripture about that. There's nothing that says that. Although the Lord did speak about saving those kinds of people. He told the Pharisees, in fact, on the last week of his ministry, he told the Pharisees, "I say to you that tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you do." But according to church tradition, Mary Magdalene has been very much associated with a sinful woman of Luke chapter 7, who anointed the Lord with her hair and her tears. And she loved much because she was forgiven much and is called a sinful woman, came to that banquet of the Lord. Mary Magdalene is almost certainly not that woman. In fact, Luke introduces Mary Magdalene as if she's new right after giving that account of that woman in Luke chapter 7. But what is said about Mary Magdalene is that seven demons were cast out of her. The Lord used that in Matthew as kind of an illustration of a man who has demon possessed. The demon is cast out, and then after a while comes back and finds nothing there, finds it swept clean. And so comes in with seven others more wicked than himself, and the last state of the man is worse than the first. But something like that really happened to Mary Magdalene. And so this is a woman who was in a desperate situation, possessed not just by one demon, but by seven different demons, and experienced all the torment of that situation. She is first among the eyewitnesses of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. They're all women. There's no man who witnessed all of those things, just the women did. But Mary Magdalene is the first. She was the first also to see the resurrected Christ. And so she's mentioned here first, Mary Magdalene, along with two other women, who at least one of them I think is also the link between all three of these. Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. And there are two disciples named James. One is James, the son of Zebedee, and another is James, the son of Alphaeus. And this seems to be his mother. He's also called James the Less, and he's less prominent than James the son of Zebedee, and she is also named Mary, and she's there. And then also the mother of the sons of Zebedee. So John and James's mother is also there. If you compare this with other gospels and kind of try to put some things together, you will probably conclude that the mother of the sons of Zebedee was Mary, the Lord's mother's sister, so was an aunt to the Lord, which would make John and James the Lord's cousins. And I don't want to get myself too confused with all of those connections. I read in one of the commentaries that somebody did a study and found that over half of the women, Jewish women at this time, were either named Mary, Miriam, or Salome, which is probably a female version of Solomon. And her name was Salome as well. So a lot of Marys and a lot of Salomes, and they're here, and they're named as well. Well, they're watching. They're looking at his body. It's dead. It's hanging on the cross. What is going to happen to the body? What's going to happen to the body? Well, if they were in a pagan Gentile land, it would remain there for a long time. They'd have a long wait. Because the body, normally, when the Romans crucified someone, the body remained on the cross for a very long time until it dead, even as it decomposed for a long time. And finally, they'd take it down and just throw the body in the garbage for the dogs of the city to eat. For the Jews, it was different. There were a number of things that were different in the land of the Jews. They were a strange people in the Roman Empire. And leaving a body out overnight was an abomination to them. And so what normally happened in the land of Israel for those who were crucified is they would be buried in a mass grave for criminals the day that they died. And perhaps that's probably what happened to the other two crucified on the right and on the left. They were dumped into a mass grave quickly that night so that their bodies would not be exposed overnight. That was considered an abomination. And all must have expected that that's what was going to happen to Jesus as well, including the women who were there. They're watching, and I'm sure that's what they were expecting to happen. It may have started happening to the other two. But it didn't happen to the Lord. And something else happened just in the nick of time, and that's what it talks about in verse 57. When it was evening, so nighttime is approaching, something has to be done. There came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also been a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. Who was Joseph of Arimathea? Well, it tells where he's from, Arimathea, and it's probably a form of the city Ramah. And there are probably a number of Ramas because it just means high place. Samuel was born in a Ramah that was not far from Jerusalem, and perhaps that's where Joseph was from as well. Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man. Mark chapter 15, verse 43 says that Joseph was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. Luke 23, verse 50 tells us that he was a good and righteous man, and he had not consented to their plan and their action. So he was absent during their night session of bringing false charges against the Lord and condemning him to death. He was not consenting in that. John tells us, like Matthew does, that Joseph was a disciple of the Lord. And that's what Matthew tells us about Joseph, who himself had also been a disciple of Jesus. But John adds this, he was a secret one for fear of the Jews. He was a secret disciple of the Lord. And so he was a disciple who had kept his distance from the Lord. He had learned from a distance, maybe a second hand. But God moved in his heart. He gathered up his courage at this very moment, at this very crucial moment, and he steps forward now openly. And he asks Pilate if he can have the body of this one who has been crucified. Pilate knows that it's only out of envy, not because the Lord is guilty of sedition, that he is being crucified. And for whatever reason, Pilate grants the request and gives to Joseph the body. Verse 59, Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. He gave the Lord the best he could do at that time, a hasty burial, because it was late already and he had to be done before nightfall. The Jews did not embalm bodies like the Egyptians, who there was a months and months process for them embalming and preserving the bodies. The Jewish way for burial was simply to wrap the body with spices to mask the smell of decay, not to prevent decay. And I'm sure they had a certain way of doing this, but he had to do this in a hurry. He did it very quickly. He must have had servants that were with him to do that. It was not a one-man job at all, but Joseph was a rich man, and so he was able to do this. Gospel of John also tells us that someone else was helping him, Nicodemus, another member of the council, another secret disciple, and this was his day to come forward as well and to identify himself with the Lord. And so this was a strange day. Those who had been the Lord's disciples openly for years were hiding. They were nowhere to be found. And these two men who had been secret disciples, not willing to show their face before the Lord, they stepped forward. On this day, they became publicly associated with the Lord Jesus. Well, it says in John, John tells us, and this is important if you're trying to imagine this scene, John tells us that the tomb where the Lord Jesus was buried was right next to the place where he was crucified. It was not a long trip from one to the other. And let me read where John says this because it's important. John chapter 19, verse 41. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, it just means Friday, the next day was Sabbath, so the day of preparing for the Sabbath, it was every week. Because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby and they were in a hurry, they laid Jesus there. And so this idea that Joseph had of putting the Lord's body in his grave, the grave that was meant for him, it came to Joseph suddenly. It came to him unexpectedly. This had not been his plan. This is not something that he had been thinking about for a while as he was a secret disciple, that if the Lord Jesus ever dies, I'm probably going to put his body in my grave. No, it came to him and he had to act quickly as soon as he thought of it. So he's crucified and Joseph notices his grave is right there, the one he's had carved out for himself. He's paid to have this done. And he wants to honor the Lord in this way, and it's there. And so he just suddenly does it and puts the Lord's body there, almost on an impulse, you sort of think, with Joseph. This tomb, unlike Lazarus's tomb, was not a natural cave. Lazarus was buried in a cave. This one was hewn out from the rock, and so it was completely man-made, and it was a new tomb, which is important. These tombs were family tombs, and so they were cut out. They'd have benches on them that the body could be laid out in the prepared way that the Jews laid out, a body wrapped in linen with spices. And then when the body finally decomposed to bones, someone would go in and put the bones underneath. They'd speak of gathering someone to their fathers because the whole family would be buried. Their bones would be in a tomb like this. But this is a tomb that didn't have any family there. This was a new tomb, and Joseph was, I'm sure, planning to be the first one buried there, and then his family from that time forward buried in that tomb as well. And so this was, in a way, a special honor for the Lord to be put not just in a family tomb, but in a new tomb that no one had ever used before. It sort of reminds you of the donkey's colt that the Lord came in on Palm Sunday. No one had ever sat on that colt before, and it's the same with the tomb. And so there's no other corpse, there's no other bones in the tomb with the Lord. It's just his that's in there. And of course, that's according to the Lord's plan. He wants to make sure that everybody knows that the body that went into that tomb is the same body that's going to come out and be resurrected. And then, of course, this fulfills prophecy. We've already spoken of that a little bit in Isaiah chapter 53, that wonderful chapter, which speaks of a rich man. And Matthew identifies Joseph especially as being a rich man. It's a part of Isaiah 53 that's almost hard to understand apart from this story. The fulfillment kind of helps you understand what it means in a way that would be difficult. What it literally says in Isaiah 53, here's the prophecy. His grave was given with wicked men and with a rich man in his death. What does that mean? His grave was given with wicked men and with a rich man. Wicked men, plural, and with a rich man, singular, in his death. That's just sort of confusing. But the fulfillment sorts out what the prophecy is. His grave was intended to be with wicked men. He was just going to be intended to be thrown into a mass grave. That was the intent until the last moment, when suddenly the plan suddenly changed and he was buried with a rich man who, kind of by inference in that passage, is not a wicked man. His grave was given with the wicked men, but with a rich man instead who's not a wicked man, but a righteous man. And this is all according to God's plan. And so this is an amazing prophecy. You think of Isaiah and that portion of Isaiah and how amazing it is that it specifically names Cyrus, the Persian, and names him in advance. But it also, not by name, but it also prophesies Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph is specifically prophesied. He didn't know it, but he was specifically prophesied by the book of Isaiah. Imagine how many times Joseph had read the book of Isaiah and he didn't know it was talking about himself, but he found that out later. So he puts him in a new tomb. He laid it, the body, in his own tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And so at these tombs, there would be a great stone, too heavy for one man to roll. It would be round, like a disc, and it would be in a groove, in a slot, that was sloped towards the closing of the tomb. So it would take more effort to roll it open, and then it could roll closed easier. The stone would cover a low opening. So in the Gospel of John, it says about both Peter and John, when they went inside the tomb, they stooped in order to get inside this low opening over the tomb. So it's that kind of a tomb. And Joseph has a large stone rolled over the entrance of the tomb to prevent animals from getting inside the tomb, probably even to prevent some kind of security against tomb robbers who might possibly get in there. They'd need a team of men to unroll that stone. And I'm sure that's what Joseph had. He wasn't able to do this on his own. So he finishes quickly the burial, the whole burial procedure. He has the body of Jesus put in the tomb. He rolls the stone against the mouth of the tomb, and the women, they're still watching. They're still there. They're still transfixed. Verse 61, and Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, that's the mother of James, the disciple, and Joseph, sitting opposite the grave. They're still in the same place. They've just been watching the whole time, and they're still watching. They saw the Lord Jesus die on the cross. They saw his body taken down from the cross. They saw him prepared. They saw the tomb where he was buried and put. They saw the tomb rolled into place. They know exactly where it is. And so they're going to be able to come back to it. They're planning to come back to the tomb after the Sabbath, which is just coming on. They're going to take a day of rest and not do anything, but they're planning to come back first thing after the Sabbath. Why? Because they're holding out hope. They remember the Lord said on the third day, I'm going to rise again. And so they're going to come and see it. Is that why they're going to come back to the tomb? He might arise from the dead, just as he said. No, that's not why they were planning to come back. They saw that the wrapping of the body with the spices was done in haste. They saw it wasn't done right, and they wanted to come back to finish the job. And so they wanted to come back. That was their only reason for coming back. How about Joseph of Arimathea, a disciple of the Lord, who'd now stepped forward and become identified with the Lord? Would he be back on the third day to see the Lord rise from the dead? Nope. Joseph, it says about him, he did this and he departed. There's no indication that Joseph was preparing for the resurrection. For him, his idea seems to be, it seems right that this innocent man, who I respect, who I even love from a distance, it seems right that he get a respectful burial. And that seems to be all of Joseph's intention. And there's certainly no indication that Joseph knew that he was fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy. God's plan was that Christ die on Passover, be buried that same day. And so all of these things were taking place to fulfill prophecy and to fulfill God's plan. The women were at just the right places at the right times to be witnesses of all. And yet, none of the Lord's friends were acting out of hope. None of his friends were expecting him to rise from the dead. All hope was gone, was buried with the body of the Lord. Let me have you turn to one passage. I realize I'm kind of running out of time. So you can do this briefly. By way of contrast, Daniel chapter 6. And Darius, he's the one who had his hand forced to cast Daniel into the lion's den. But in a way, he was Daniel's friend. He did it very reluctantly. Daniel 6, verse 16, the king gave orders. Daniel was brought in and cast into the lion's den. The king spoke and said to Daniel, your God, whom you constantly serve, will himself deliver you. A stone was brought and laid over the mouths of the den. The king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signet rings of the nobles so that nothing would be changed in regard to Daniel. Then the king went off to his palace and spent the night fasting. No entertainment was brought before him, and his sleep fled from him. The king arose at dawn, at the break of day, and went in haste to the lion's den. And when he came near to the den, to Daniel, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you constantly serve, been able to deliver you from the lions? And then Daniel spoke to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him, and also toward you, O king. I have committed no great crime. Then the king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken out of the den, and Daniel was taken out. The king's very pleased, but it was a little bit what he was expecting. He asked about it. He showed up on the next morning. He hadn't lost all hope, had he? Because he was there the next day. But the Lord's friends lost all hope. They did what they did out of a compassionate pity in order to bury his body. And yet God used this to accomplish his own plan. Well, the Lord's friends expressed pity by honoring his body. At the same time, his foes prevented fraud. And they did this by setting a seal and posting guards. And let's look at this quickly, verse 62. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, After 3 days I am to rise again. Therefore give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, He has risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first. So it's Saturday here, verse 62. On the next day, it's the Sabbath. The earlier burial happened on Friday, right before evening. This is the Sabbath. And so the enemies of the Lord, the chief priests and the Pharisees, those responsible for his death, they come to Pilate again. Joseph just come to Pilate with a request about this matter. Now the enemies of the Lord come to Pilate with a request. And the request is that the grave be secured. There's something bothering them. Something that the Lord taught, publicly even, and they remembered it. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man will be 3 days in the belly of the earth, and then he's going to rise from the dead. You'll notice the Pharisees are here in verse 62, and I think this was their idea. The Pharisees were kind of the scouts on the ground, and they knew the Lord's ministry, even from the time it was in Galilee. The Sadducees are the center of power that's based in Jerusalem. And they're normally not together. They're normally rivals or even enemies. But now they're friends. They're operating together. And the Pharisees remember this one last little detail. And they confer together with the chief priests to take care of this one last detail. In fact, they remembered what the disciples forgot. The Lord told them constantly, the Son of Man is going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to be mistreated. He's going to be crucified. He's going to die. And on the third day, he's going to rise again. And the disciples had no idea what he meant. In fact, Mark chapter 9, verse 10 says, they were discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. They couldn't quite figure out what does he mean by that. Certainly not what it says. Certainly not literally. They didn't understand, and it was hidden from them. And so the Pharisees, they ask, and the Sadducees as well, they ask Pilate, can a guard be posted until that third day, that crucial day, has passed? It's the Sabbath now. It's not the day yet. And this is the day we have to act, they're saying, because it's the next day is going to be the crucial day. And so could the grave be sealed today? Could a guard be posted today so it's in place for tomorrow, that key day? This is what they ask for. They hate him so much they won't even call him by his name. They just call him that deceiver. We remember that that deceiver spoke about his resurrection from the dead on the third day. And that's why we want the tomb to be secure. Now, this is important. In making this request, the Lord's enemies were not trying to prevent his resurrection. They weren't even worried about that. They were trying to prevent a fraud. They were trying to prevent his disciples from giving the illusion, the sleight of hand, of a resurrection. They knew the Lord Jesus had power. In fact, they hadn't tried to deny that he had power. They tried to attribute it to Satan. They mocked him on the cross. He saved others, meaning he healed others, but he cannot save himself. But all fear of his power they had buried with his body. They weren't afraid of that anymore. They weren't afraid of him being resurrected. And so they weren't trying to prevent resurrection. They weren't even worried about that. They were trying to prevent his disciples from pulling off a hoax. That's what they speak about to Pilate. They assumed Christ was totally defeated. They're just mopping up this last thing that they think that the disciples might be able to pull off. Now, you'll notice they didn't know the disciples very well. They misjudged them. The disciples were in no state to pull off a hoax like this. They had no thought of doing it. In fact, they didn't even really remember why the third day was supposed to be important. They weren't expecting anything to happen on that day. But the worry about the disciples pulling off a hoax was heightened by the fact that they heard that the body was now in custody of his disciples. The women saw what had happened to his body. Someone else saw it as well and told them, his disciples have come forward in an unusual thing so that his body hasn't just been cast out, but they're now in control of it. It's in the tomb of one of his disciples. They know exactly where his body is, and it's worrisome to them that it's there. The disciples have access to it. They're not at all worried about resurrection. They're not acting to prevent it, but they're worried about this hoax. And they're worried the last deception, they say, is going to be worse than the first. The first deception in their mind was that he's the Messiah while he was living. The last deception is that the disciples are going to say he's the Messiah even after he's dead. And then this will be invincible to them. The last deception is going to be worse than the first. So this is the last part of their victory that they need to head off. Well, how does Pilate respond to their request? Verse 65, Pilate said to them, you have a guard. Go make it secure as you know how. And this is a headache for translators. Because what is Pilate? Does he say yes or does he say no? He says, you have a guard. So what does he mean? Okay, you can have the guard that you're asking for. Or you already have your own guard. You already have the Jewish temple police. And so go make it as secure as you know how. So was it Roman guards that he was giving them, or was it Jewish guards that he was saying, no, you just use what you already have? And we will have opportunity to revisit that question later, but I'll just say I think they're Roman. I think they're Roman guards. I think Pilate granted their request just as he granted Joseph of Arimathea's request. They went and made the grave secure. And along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. So they posted security guards there. Make sure the disciples can't come in, especially on this day. They need to be in place already on the Sabbath because it's the next day that's the important day. So there's guards there, security guards, to prevent the disciples from interfering or coming back to the body. And then there's also a seal. There's also a seal. And I've tried to figure out how this seal would work. And I think it's some sort of wax seal. And as I've tried to look into it a little bit, most people feel, I think, that cords were involved somehow in tying that big stone into place and probably connecting it, maybe leather straps or something that were connected with a seal, a wax seal that would have an impression, an insignia, a formal insignia pressed into it. But whatever it was, it had, I think, very much the same function as the yellow police tape at a crime scene. Do not cross. Do not interfere with anything because it's a crime scene, except it would really work better than that because you could tell if someone had moved the stone, it would break the seal. And so this is sealed off. It's made secure at this point. So the enemies of Christ acted, his foes acted to prevent fraud. And in so doing, they were too clever by half. By anticipating what his disciples would do and forestalling it, acting to forestalling it. And actually, his disciples had no intention of doing it with the purpose of ensuring against fraud. They succeeded in what they aimed to do. They insured against fraud. And when all was said and done, they eliminated everything except for a real resurrection. Their precaution only served to make the resurrection of Christ more authenticated. It's for sure that the disciples did not come and steal the body because they acted to prevent that. And so as we leave the scene, the stone has been covered by his friends. It's been rolled into place over the tomb where his body has been laid. A seal has been set by his enemies and a guard placed outside by his enemies. And when you think of the efforts of his enemies, you can't help but think that God looked down from heaven and laughed with a holy derision. Psalm chapter 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He will speak to them in his anger and he will terrify them in his fury about his king. That he has appointed and installed. Well, I gave you at the beginning three reasons why it's helpful for you to hear this morning Christ's body was buried. Important for you to hear and believe. The first reason, his burial represents he really died. He really died and was buried. The penalty is paid. The second reason, his burial demonstrates that the body that was raised was the same as the body that was crucified and died. And the burial, the way his body was isolated in that very controlled place proves that. It's the same body. The sacrifice has been accepted. But I want to return to that third. Christ was resurrected when all hope was gone. Christ was resurrected when all hope was gone. When a few of Jesus' few remaining friends buried his body, they buried all hope as well. They were doing that as a courtesy, as a sign of respect to him, not as a sign of hope. When Jesus' foes saw that his body was buried, they buried all fear of him, except for a little remaining one just about his disciples doing something with his body. Is there something in your life in which all hope is gone? In which your hope in God's love for you, his wisdom for you, his power for you is gone? Well, let me invite you, in fact, let me command you to trust in the one who was buried for you. Christ's exaltation to the highest heights, even God's right hand, was from the lowest depths when all hope was gone. In fact, even from the grave. So take that measure of God's love for you, of his power for you, of his wisdom for you, that Christ's body was buried for you. The measure of God's love for you, his power for you, his wisdom for you is not measured by some kind of potential that arises out of yourself, but it's the measure of Christ and Christ's resurrection, the body that was buried for you and was raised again. And that power, that love, that wisdom is all yours. And it's yours by faith in Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that Christ was buried and that he was buried for us. We thank you that he truly died. He experienced death in our place. He tasted death that we might have triumph over death. We thank you that the same body that died was raised to newness of life in triumph, and we walk in that triumph as well. We thank you that the Lord was exalted when all hope was gone. And so that same power is ours. And it's ours not by deserving, but simply by believing. Father, we pray that this word, that Christ was buried, some of the details that stick in our memory,
might echo in our ears, might be received by faith, and that we might be changed by what we believe from your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.